This evening we're going to turn to Revelation 3 and I'm going to read verses 7 to 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you again this evening that we can come together, Lord God, and delight ourselves, Lord God, in your presence. We thank you that we can draw together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord God, we can share together even as we have been doing. Lord God, the things that you've been doing in our lives, the things that, Lord God, you've been speaking into our lives. Lord God, and we would, I've no doubt, we would all echo what Dolores just said, that, Lord God, we love Christ, and we love him because he first loved us. And, Lord God, we thank you that you've brought us into the church, you've brought us into the one body of Christ and given us a love one for another. And, Lord, that's how it should be. And Father, as we turn to your word now, Lord, we just ask for the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. We pray that he will just come and speak into our lives. Lord God, the things that are for our encouragement and for our comfort at this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm not going to speak on all of every aspect of this evening. I'm just going to share some thoughts that I feel are pertinent from this particular section this evening. And so we've been looking at these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor that are contained in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And I've no doubt that you will have read these seven letters many times. And so if you think about them, four of these churches that the Lord speaks to out of the seven, the Lord has both good things and bad things to say about them. There are things in them that the Lord's pleased with, for which he commends them. And there are things there that displease the Lord that he finds he has to rebuke them for and call them to repentance. That's the case in four of them. Two of these churches, the Lord only has words of commendation for. There are no words of rebuke. And those two, incidentally, are Smyrna and Philadelphia, the one that we've just read this evening. There are no words of rebuke there, only words of comfort and encouragement and commendation. And then, of course, there's one, and the Lord has no words of commendation for that church, only words of rebuke and criticism and warning. And that, of course, is the church of the Laodiceans. Even so, the words the Lord speaks to that church are spoken out of love and out of a desire to see them repent so that they can enter into the joy of a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. Just look at verses 19 and 20. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So even though the Lord only has words of, sadly, of criticism for that church, it's out of love. Because he wants them to turn away from those things that are keeping them out of fellowship with him, that they might actually open the door to the Lord and that he might come in and they might just have the joy of real fellowship with him. So more about that next week. This week I want us to consider the Lord's words to the church at Philadelphia. And so as I've just pointed out, there are no words of rebuke or criticism here, only words of commendation and comfort and encouragement. Of course, that doesn't mean that that church was or is totally perfect, does it? Just because the Lord here has no words of rebuke. It doesn't mean that that church was totally perfect. There is no perfect church on earth at this particular point in time, practically speaking. If you're saved, you're justified. You're righteous in God's eyes. What I'm talking about in the sense of our lives, in a practical daily sense, and in terms of fellowships and churches, there is not a perfect church on earth at this point in time. Although in my time, I've met a number of Christians who've spent a lot of time trying to find the perfect church. But you know what they say, don't you? If you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll spoil it. You see, the problem is us. See, I'm not perfect yet. I'm justified. Say hallelujah for that. But I'm not perfect. I still have my faults. And I'm thankful that it says in 1 John, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But I'm not perfect. So if there's some perfect fellowship somewhere, I'd best not join it because I'm going to ruin it, aren't I, if it's perfect. So there isn't a perfect church this side of heaven, though the church will be perfect in heaven. When you see the church in Revelation 21, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, that is the church when she is perfect in every sense, and that's coming. So the fact that the Lord doesn't raise any issues with this particular church or rebuke them isn't because they're sinless and perfect. These letters, they speak to the general sort of character or spirit of these churches, you see. And this is a church, this Philadelphia church, this is a church the Lord is evidently pleased with. When the Lord looks at the church represented by this name Philadelphia, he rejoices over it. He really does. It pleases him. And there are various reasons for that, some of which we're going to look at this evening. Smyrna, as I say, is the other church that the Lord has no words of rebuke for, only commendation and comfort. But this evening, we're looking at the church in Philadelphia. And it seems to me, you see, we really ought to look at a church like this for the same reason that we ought to look at all of these seven letters, because you see, at the end of the day, the question is this: what do we want to be like? What do we want to be like? What sort of Christian do I want to be? What sort of a Christian do you want to be? What sort of a fellowship, what sort of a church is it we want, and we want to belong to? Well, as I've just pointed out, there are things in most of these churches that the Lord's pleased with. Interestingly, even the church at Thyatira, that was, when you read it, it's full of corruption and apostasy. But the Lord even finds things there that he can commend them for. There are things in most of these churches, in fact, all but one, there are things in these churches that the Lord commends, that please the Lord. And so what I would suggest to you is that they are the things that we should copy. They are the things that we should want to see in our own lives and in our own fellowship. Similarly, we've seen that there are things in these churches, all bar two, there are some things that are wrong, things that displease the Lord. And so, for my part, I think it's good to know what things displease the Lord, because they are the things that I should seek to avoid in my life. They are the sorts of things we don't want in our life, and we don't want in the fellowship if they grieve the Lord and they bring the Lord's rebuke. We don't want that, do we? We want the Lord to be pleased with us. I want the Lord to be pleased with this fellowship. So let's look then and let's take note of some of the qualities that are here in this church at Philadelphia, and let's make it our aim to see these in our own experience. So it says there in verse 7, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write these things. Now, of course, it isn't Philadelphia in the USA that we're talking about here, although it has been said that the founders of that city had some biblical reasons for calling it what they did. But it's obviously this letter is nothing to do with Philadelphia in America. Philadelphia, the word Philadelphia simply means brotherly love. Brotherly love, that's what it means. And if anyone is interested in that historical interpretation of these seven letters that I've suggested to you from time to time as we've gone through, that is to say that the seven letters beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea, they represent the development and progress of the church throughout the whole period of the church's history from the end of the apostolic era right through to the time of the rapture, then if anybody's interested in that particular interpretation, then prophetically, Philadelphia is supposed to represent that period of church history from round about 1730s through to about 1860. Okay, that's what they say. It represents that particular period. And that particular period of the church's history is a very notable period in the church's long history. It was an era of tremendous expansion as far as the gospel was concerned. As far as the work of Christ in this world is concerned, that 100-odd years was a tremendous period in the church's history. And if you look at verse 8 here, where the Lord says, I know your works, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. In a sense, that statement, I have set before you an open door, kind of sums up that period of the church's history that I'm referring to. It really does. It was a period, let me give, and these are all generalisations you will appreciate, because I'm no church historian, and even if I was, this particular period of the church's history, you could be here for hours with this, because so many tremendous things happened. But it was a period that sort of began, certainly on the that side of the Atlantic, America, with what is called historically the Great Awakening. In the USA, when men like Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts, was preaching the gospel and saw, if my memory serves me right, something like 80% of the town were saved in that particular revival. And then George Whitefield, a great English preacher, he joined Edwards in 1740, and tremendous revival took place in parts of America. And at the same time, here in Britain, the 18th century revival was having a massive effect upon this nation and the people of this nation. Men like George Whitefield, who I've just mentioned, who some would say was the greatest gospel preacher. I know everybody talks about Wesley, but they say Whitefield was probably the greatest preacher that ever came out of this country. There was Whitefield, there was the Wesley brothers, Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, Isaac Watts, and so many others. These were men raised up by God who worked tremendously with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of these guys rode the length and breadth of this nation on horseback preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, you can go to virtually, well, the four corners of this country, you'll find a Wesleyan chapel, won't you? Most places. And it really, in a sense, marks the fact that Wesley and others who work with him, they actually, without cars or anything like that, on horseback, travelled thousands upon thousands upon thousands of miles preaching the gospel. And at the same time, during this same period, it was a period of massive missionary endeavour. People like William Carey, who is nicknamed the father of modern missions, he went to India. Later, Hudson Taylor went to China, just to name but two. It was a period of all sorts of different kinds of Christian endeavour. George Muller, with his orphanages in Bristol, and various missionary societies were organised and established at that point in time. Bible societies engaging themselves in translation work and printing Bibles and distributing Bibles, not only here but across the world. It was a time when the education system was established, began with the establishment of Sunday schools. They began during this period of time. A time when ordinary people were taught to read and write. And some of the pioneers of that, you see, were Christian people whose motive was to put the scriptures in the hands of ordinary people so they could read the Bible, so they could know the gospel for themselves. The Sunday school movement started at that time. Knock-on effect of all of that was a kind of moral and social change in society. So people like William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury and William Pitt and people like that were working in the social dimension. And the reason that they did what they did is because their lives had been touched with the gospel of Jesus Christ. During that whole period, some of the greatest revivals that the world has ever seen took place during that period of history that I'm talking about. Some of the greatest revivals ever. Now, I'm not suggesting for one second that the church in this country, which was really very much the centre of God's activity at that particular point in time, I'm not suggesting for one second that the church here was without faults or was perfect, any more than I was suggesting that this church at Philadelphia was without faults. Clearly, the church was not without its faults. The only thing I'm saying is that the general movement and character of the church at that particular point in time, at least that wing of the church that I've kind of alluded to, pleased the Lord. These were things that were commendable, that were happening, the sort of things that I've just referred to. So the question is, why did such things that I've just described happen as they did? Why did those things happen as they did? Why did they happen when they did? See, these various revivals and the other things that followed as a sort of byproduct of all of that, how did all that happen? What accounts for it? I mean, I don't know about you, I'm interested. Because when you look at our nation today, wouldn't you like to see a bit of that happen again? It interests me. Why did that happen? How did it happen? Well, surely, what we have to acknowledge is it was because of the Lord. If I'm being oversimplistic, I'm sorry, but it was because of the Lord. Look at verse 7 again. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Though many people tried to shut the gospel down at that particular point in time, they couldn't. Why? Because it was the Lord, you see. He was the one who'd opened the door. He opened the door for the gospel that no one could shut at that particular point in time, you see. See, we can have a kind of tendency, if we're not careful, to look at men and women, exceptional men and women, and try to find in them an explanation for what what occurred at times such as I've just mentioned. And, you know, when you start to do that, you start to reason, well, George Whitefield was a great preacher, so obviously people were going to listen. He was a great preacher. I'd be very careful with that. You could say Edwards, Jonathan Edwards, he was an incredible theological thinker, a tremendous man, a tremendous character, very godly man. But you've got to be very careful that you are not putting drawing the conclusions as to why revival happened because Whitefield was a great preacher or Edwards was a great theologian. You could say that John Wesley, as well as being a great gospel preacher, he was a brilliant organiser. He must have been an exceptional administrator to set up a movement the way that he did and to organise that. He must have, he wasn't just a good preacher. This was an exceptional man. You could look at his brother Charles and you could say that man had tremendous ability with music, with melodies and with words to be able to write what are, let's be honest, some of the greatest hymns and spiritual songs that have ever been released upon the church came from the pen of that man, and he did it. He wrote things like "Oh for a Thousand Tongues" and "And Can It Be" and all these others, "Love Divine," because he wanted to teach sound Christian doctrine to poor men and women who couldn't read, who couldn't read theological books, but he wanted to teach them gospel truth. And you could say, well, he was a very gifted man. He was obviously very talented with music and with words. One could go on. And look, I'm not for one minute suggesting that some of these people I've talked about were not exceptional people. They were exceptionally gifted men and women. But here's the question. Who gifted them? Who gave them those gifts? Who was it who imparted grace to these people in the first place and gave them the ability to accomplish those things that he called them to do? It was the Lord. You see? So no matter how exceptional these people were, talented or beautiful or whatever you want to call them, it was what the Lord had done in them. That's what accounts for what they in turn did. It was God himself. The same one who opened the doors for the gospel. Opening doors in certain nations and communities, yes, but chiefly opening the doors of the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. You see, because the honest truth is this, unless the Lord opens a person's heart, then it wouldn't make any difference how gifted the preacher was, how talented the musician was, the hymn writer was, or whoever else it is we're talking about. It wouldn't matter one jot how gifted or how talented or how eloquent they were, how exceptional they were, if God himself didn't open the hearts of those who heard, then they wouldn't have been saved anyway. It was God, as it says here in the letter to the Philadelphians, it was God who opened the door. It wouldn't have mattered how many Bible societies came into existence. It wouldn't have mattered how many new missionary societies became established or how many missionaries they sent out if the Lord had not opened the door. Then those things that we read about in our Christian history books, we wouldn't have read about anyway because it wouldn't have happened unless the Lord builds the house. Those who labour in vain. And that's the first thing that we've got to understand. You see, it doesn't matter how good we are at doing whatever it is we do, in the end, the Lord opens doors. And if the Lord opens a door, then nobody can shut it. And if the Lord shuts a door, then it don't matter what you do, that door cannot be opened. So it's the sovereign God, you see. And first of all, that gives me great hope. Does it not you? because what it means is somebody as irrelevant and talentless as me, in the hand of God, could be used. If God chose to open a door in Chorley, if God chose to open the doors of men and women's hearts in Chorley, then we don't have to be somebody with a name. You know, interesting, you know, churches sometimes, you know, I mean, it's a common thing to do. Church will decide, you know, it's going to have some evangelistic crusade, and then puts itself to the task then of, well, who shall we invite as the speaker? Now, of course, at one time, the most famous evangelist in the world would have been Billy Graham. So the church in England might have said, let's invite Billy Graham to come, because he's a person everybody's heard of, and maybe that name, you know, people will come along. So, okay, the trouble nowadays, who outside has heard of anybody? So really, you know, but you see, the other thing about it is that if we pin all our hopes on an individual, on a man, no matter how good he is, unless the Lord opens the door, it ain't going to make any difference at all, is it? So the first thing is, it's the Lord who's sovereign in all these things. And that gives me hope. It doesn't put me off, it gives me hope. Because who can say whether the Lord will yet open the doors of the hearts of men and women and boys and girls in this town? Who can say that the Lord is not yet going to move in revival in this nation like he has in times past? I'm not saying he will. I don't know that. But you can't say he won't either. What you can do is what some of these people did and pray. You can do that. And we can be faithful and we can do the things that God calls us to do. So, having said all that then, concerning the fact that in the first place, it's the Lord. Having said all that, you see, this letter to the Philadelphians is the Lord commending his church, you see, for the way that they've responded to what he's calling them to do. All right? So leaving aside for one moment the fact that it's God who opens the door, what this is Jesus speaking to his church words of commendation and encouragement because they've responded to him. And it's this, you see, that we need to emulate, we need to copy, if we want the Lord to give us those words, well done, good and faithful servant, we need to emulate the example of those the Lord commends, don't we? Simple as that. Now you see, Philadelphia, as I've already pointed out, simply means brotherly love. And that's so important. In fact, this is the essence of what I'm talking about here tonight. The very name of this church, the very name of this city, it means brotherly love. And this was Jesus' command, wasn't it? To his disciples, to his church. Let's just turn to a couple of scriptures. John chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And then chapter 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Love, you see, should be the motivation for all that the Christian does. For all that the Christian does. Not the desire for power or experience or thrills. Not the desire for success, to be viewed as being successful in the eyes of the world, or to gain the admiration of men. Do you know, it's something that I've worried about personally for a very long time, being in circles of pastors and reading some of the things that get sent to you. So much emphasis these days, and pressure in a sense, placed upon men in the ministry is to build a successful work, to build bigger and better churches. and things like that. Whether that be bricks and mortar and huge buildings, or whether it be your congregations of hundreds and thousands, much emphasis is placed on success. Looking successful, being successful, gaining the admiration of the world, being perceived as relevant in the eyes of the world. But you see, that should not be the Christian's motivation, should it? And I still maintain, you know, that what looks like success in the eyes of the world, what the world deems to be a success, is not necessarily, you know, the same as what the Lord thinks is a success in his eyes. I think on that day we're going to be thinking about in a few weeks' time, the judgment seat of Christ, when believers come before the judgment seat of Christ, I think things like faithfulness are going to be high on the Lord's agenda. Not how big a building did you build. I think things like faithfulness are what the Lord's interested in. And I think this letter to the Philadelphians shows that. Look at what he says. Verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere. They've been faithful. They've stuck with it. In spite of the opposition they've had. I also will keep you from the hour of trial. And so on and so forth. You know, he's commending things like faithfulness. So, not the desire for success or for thrills or for experiences and all those sorts of things, but it should be love. Love for the Lord. Love for the Lord's people. It should be that is the driving force, the motivator for the Christian. Love must be what drives us to service and to evangelism, to godliness, to whatever it is. See, if we love Christ and we love Christ's church, it won't be difficult to want to serve, will it? To serve Christ's church, if you love Christ's church, it's a privilege. That's not something that you're going to feel sort of obligated to do. You know, if you love Christ, you'd want to serve him. If you love his church, you'll want to serve it. If you have a love for the lost, those who as yet are not born again, Dolores has just been sharing about her family. And you know what came across to me there is that she wants to see her family saved. And I hear the same from all of us, those of us who have members of our family that are not yet saved. We want to see them saved, don't we? Why? Because we love them. See? So if you love them, you'll want them to be saved. And if you want them to be saved, then you'll want to do whatever you can do to help them reach that place where they have an understanding of the gospel. And that don't mean say we've got to jump on the table and give them a 3-point sermon, does it? It simply means we've got to be those who will be witnesses to them. Look for the opportunities that the Lord will surely give and take them when they come. And so this was certainly true of many of those men and women of God that I referred to earlier. I mean, what was it that set Whitfield and Wesley to preaching in the open air to sometimes thousands of people, especially the poor? What made them do that? Well, you might say one thing. The clergy wouldn't allow them to preach in the churches. They wouldn't let them have the pulpits. But you see, the driving force was that they wanted the poor miners and the peasants, the farm workers, the poor in society, who some of the clergy didn't want in the churches because they were dirty and smelt and were uneducated. They wanted them to hear the gospel. They had a love for the lost. That's what drove them into the open air to preach the gospel. What was it that motivated David Brainard, I've got here, to go and go out with the gospel to Native American Indians? Or William Carey to go off to India with no support whatsoever? What was it that motivated men like that to do that? Hudson Taylor to go to China with all the obstacles that were in his way, especially his poor health and all the rest of it, and go to the other side of the world, to a country that was totally alien to his own upbringing in terms of culture and everything else? What was it that motivated a man like that to do that? What inspired Charles Wesley and Isaac Watts and people like that to write those beautiful hymns that they wrote that we're still singing to this present day? What was it that inspired George Muller to open those orphanages in Bristol? I'll tell you what it was. It was love. On every example, it was love. Love for Christ. Love for Christ's gospel. Love for Christ's church. Love for the lost. Love for their fellow man. That was the motivator. And here, you see, is the lesson we surely must learn. In our evangelism, if we're not motivated by love, we've got to ask ourselves, why do it at all? Why do it at all? If it's only because we want to build a bigger church or get more seats filled or whatever, more offerings in the box or whatever it is, I don't know. If it's things like that, we might as well not do it. Although I do accept it's true what I referred to it this morning, Philippians chapter 1, and Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defence of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. What is he saying? He's saying, yeah, some people preach Christ out of bad motives. And actually, some who preach Christ, even from wrong motives, might preach good. And it might even do some good. But here's the problem. Jesus knows the motivation of our hearts. So, for the preacher, when he stands before Christ at the judgment seat, it's not going to be, now then, Ian, how many sermons did you actually preach in your life? Yes, I've got the record here. We've got so many thousand. Yes, very good. It's not going to be that at all. It's going to be, what was the motivation behind that? Why did you do it? Why did you do it the way you did it? That's the thing. He's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts, you see. So if we want to please him, then our motives have to be pure, don't they, in all these things. Notice also, draw this to a conclusion in a minute, verse 7, these things says he who is holy, he who is true. And if we want to please the Lord, then we've got to be holy too. We've got to be holy people. Let me point you to a couple of scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And then if you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, now here's a challenging verse. Verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Let's not be self-deluded. If we want to please the Lord, if we want to see the Lord, then just as the Lord's holy, we've got to be holy people. And holy people are those people the Lord will choose to use. Then, verse 10, he says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, my personal conviction about this, if you're looking at it from a prophetic point of view, the hour of trial that is to come upon the whole earth to test people is that time of tribulation that is coming that's not that far off. Okay? A time of tribulation that Jesus describes as there's never been a time like it before, nor will there ever be again. What does Jesus say here then? Because you have kept my command to persevere, speaking to his true people, because of your faithfulness and your perseverance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. I believe in a pre-trib rapture, me. I believe the rapture will come before the tribulation. Why? Because Jesus is promising to keep his faithful ones from the hour of trial. It's not my only reason. I'll give you other reasons when we get to it. But I don't believe, you know, some people might think this teaches what they used to call the partial rapture theory. That the partial rapture theory says that the only ones who will go up in the rapture are those Christians who are prepared for the rapture, who are ready and waiting for the rapture. Other Christians who are not, they'll get left behind and they'll have to go through the tribulation. That's the partial rapture theory. I don't believe that. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And this verse is one of the reasons. But notice who Jesus promises to keep from the hour of trial. It's those who persevere. Those who are holy. Those who are motivated by love. Those who are genuinely saved by his grace. And then lastly, verse 11, behold, here's your encouragement tonight, behold, I am coming quickly. It's Jesus' words, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And that's the words of exhortation from the Lord this evening. Hold fast to what you have. Don't let anything rob you of your salvation or the joy of your salvation. Hold fast to that like you'll hold fast to nothing else. Because come the day, nothing else will matter to you. Not your season ticket for Manchester United. Not your bank account. You will not care less what is in your bank account on the day of the rapture. That is not what will be on your mind. Nothing else will matter. Not the clothes that are in your wardrobe or the car you drive. All those things will not matter a jot to you. What will matter is that you're going to see the Lord. You're going to see the Lord. So hold fast to what you have. Don't let anyone take it from you. Don't let anyone rob you of your crown. Let's just close in prayer then. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words of encouragement and exhortation. Lord God, we pray that, Father God, both our lives personally and as individuals, and Lord God, of this particular little fellowship here, we pray that, Lord, love would be at the centre, Lord God, of our motivation for all that we do. Lord God, whether we're attending together at the meetings and meeting around your table, praising your name together, sharing the word together, whether we're sharing a meal together, a fellowship, Lord God, sharing with the boys and girls, but whatever it is, Lord, our open air work, Lord God, I pray that Lord God, love for you, love for the gospel, love for the church, love for the lost, that these might be the things that, Lord God, motivate us, Lord God, in all this. Not some kind of weird sense of duty to a religion or whatever it is. Lord God, keep us from descending into that. But Lord God, let the love of Christ be the thing that motivates us. And Lord God, we thank you for the promise in your word here that you are coming quickly. Lord God, I take that to mean soon. Lord God, I take that to mean, Lord God, it might be tonight. Lord God, it might be before I've even finished this prayer. But Lord God, one thing I ask is that we'll be ready. And Lord God, I pray that you'll help us hold fast to that which we have. Those good things that, Lord God, you've given us. Those good things that you, Father God, placed in our life. Because you opened the door of our hearts. Lord God, you opened the door so that Christ could come in. Lord God, it was you. And for that, Lord God, we thank you. It's great by grace, and it's through faith from first to last. And Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for that. Lord, I just ask your blessing upon us. We pray again for Lynn this evening. Lord God, in hospital, we pray that you'll draw very near to her. Lord God, we pray that, Lord God, she'll soon recover from this as she has in other times in the past, and that, Lord God, you restore her to us soon. Lord, we pray for others that are not with us for various reasons this evening. Lord God, let your blessing be upon each of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.